Well, good morning and welcome to our service on the internet. Psalm 59 says, I will sing of your strength. I will sing of your steadfast love in the morning. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. And each day we can say that, can't we? Each morning we can confirm again God's steadfast love. In this time of trouble, God is our refuge. And although this situation might be new to us, God calls us to keep on doing the same things, to keep on growing in holiness, to keep on loving one another, to keep on bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so we're going to begin this morning by praying that God would help us to keep on doing the old things, even in this new situation. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we sing, we joyfully proclaim your steadfast love this morning. When our circumstances are completely out of our control, you are our fortress. You are our refuge in trouble. And so we pray that at this time we would look to you. We have far fewer options for what to do with our time now. And we pray that would be an advantage for us, that would cause us to spend more time with you. We pray that we would hear your voice in the scriptures as we read them, that we would speak to you in prayer. We pray that we would come out of the other side with our faith stronger and our love for you deeper. We pray this morning for those who are living alone. Please be near them. Keep them from loneliness. We pray for those in our church family who are working essential jobs, those working from home and those under tremendous pressure, those who are fearful for their livelihoods this morning. We pray that you would be near them. We pray for parents teaching their children at home, not just teaching them their schoolwork, but teaching and modelling to them what faith in you looks like in a time of crisis. We pray that you would equip them with all that they need. And we pray that we would not lose sight of what you call us to be, a holy people, a people growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. We pray that we would be doing that even at this time. Help us to understand, to know how we can do that under these new circumstances. We pray for those who have particular needs in our church family. Pray for those undergoing serious medical treatment at this time. We pray for your healing. Pray that they would have confident, joyful hope in you. And as Peter brings your word to us in a moment, we pray that you would help him to speak faithfully your words. And we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit the word that we need. And we pray all these things for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Peter Campbell is going to preach for us this morning. He's continuing his series in Genesis, with Genesis 29, but he's also going to refer to a passage from John's Gospel, from John chapter 4. And so we're going to read that now. It's John chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 18, and then a few verses later on in the chapter as well. John chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." And then over to verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Well, let's sing. We're going to sing a song of confident praise to God, whatever our circumstances are. And we'll put the words on the screen so that you can read along, or you can sing along with the music as well.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a soul, oh my soul,
Good morning. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 29 and we'll read the whole chapter. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking to them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Let's pray for a moment before we come to look at the word. Heavenly Father, we pray you would give us ears to hear your word, eyes to see your Son, and hearts ready to be changed to become more like him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the world has changed. It's turned upside down for all of us. We're confined to our houses. Schools are cancelled. If we still work, we do it from home. Things we knew and planned even 2 weeks ago, like holidays or family gatherings, are out the window. Everything is different now, isn't it? And that probably makes us a little bit uncertain. Maybe we're anxious. I think that's quite understandable. But if that's the case, then this morning we're going to see that Jacob had a very similar experience. Everything he had planned for had been thrown upside down when he wakes up one morning and finds himself married to the wrong wife. And despite everything that happens to Jacob in these next few verses, we're going to see that God's promises are steadfast in an uncertain world. So despite what is going on around us in the world, in our lives, I want us to know this morning that we can have total confidence in God's promises. And not just because of what we see here in Genesis, but even more so because all the things that Jacob has promised are fulfilled in Jesus. I want us this morning, when we look at this passage, to leave encouraged, to be comforted, to be gladdened that we have a God whose promises are unshakable, who is our security in a chaotic world. Well, let's remember what's happened so far in Genesis. God has promised Abraham that he and his descendants will number the stars in the sky, that all the nations will be blessed through them, that the chosen son to end the curse of sin will come from his line. The promise then passes to Isaac. And then we come to Jacob, who cheats his brother Esau out of his birthright, who tricks his own blinded father to get a blessing by dressing in animal skins, and who splinters his own family in the process, and then has to go on the run for his life. But Jacob is forced to flee, and his father tells him to travel to Paddan Aram to find a wife from Laban's household. And then, as we saw last time, when he started his journey and he's about to leave the promised land, he has this life-changing experience at Bethel, where he falls asleep and sees a ladder from heaven, and where God speaks to him and gives him a series of promises. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've done everything I've promised. It's a life-changing moment for Jacob, encountering blessing when he should have expected a curse. And so Jacob leaves with the promises of God, the promise of offspring and protection ringing in his ears, and begins his long, long journey to Paddan Aram. And so we get to chapter 29. And Jacob arrives in the land and comes to a well with a huge stone covering it, probably to stop sand blowing into the water. It explains that the shepherds together would roll the stone away to water the flocks once they're all gathered. And then in verse 4, we have this slightly odd exchange between Jacob and the shepherds. Now, Jacob has just made a 1,000-mile journey in the space of a single verse. So why does the narrator give us this text here? Why don't we just skip straight to Jacob meeting Rachel? Well, I think this shows us the determination of Jacob. He's only just arrived in the foreign country, and he launches straight into an inquisition of these shepherds. Where are you from? Do you know Laban? Is he well? And as soon as Rachel is spotted in the distance, Jacob does something extraordinary in verse 7. He turns to the shepherds and basically says, "Come on, water the sheep and clear off." This is outrageously rude. Imagine arriving in someone's country, turning up to a group of people busy at work and telling them what to do without giving any explanation. It smacks of arrogance, of entitlement. But Jacob, as always, has a plan. Remember, Jacob has been walking for weeks with the promise of children and therefore the promise of a wife at the front of his mind. You can imagine him, can't you, playing over and over again in his head, what's he going to say? How's he going to win her hand? Is he funny? Does he try and woo her? It's probably not surprising, but I think he has the butterflies here. And so as the figure of Rachel, shimmering through the midday heat, comes into focus, Jacob the greedy becomes Jacob the pushy. He pushes the shepherds to give them some privacy, And once Rachel arrives, Jacob pushes this gigantic rock from the well and waters Laban's flock. This tells us more about Jacob's character, doesn't it? We've already seen from before that Jacob is incredibly determined. Remember in chapter 27, we had that agonizing scene where Jacob is sitting in front of Isaac, wrapped in animal skins, pretending to be his brother, lying and lying and lying again to get his father to give him the blessing instead of Esau. Well, this is Jacob's latest scheme. He knows he's promised a wife, but he doesn't just leave it to God. He's going to make sure he gets one. Here's the latest object of his desire. It's Rachel. And so he rolls the stone away. Now, that is a feat. This is a big stone. Normally takes several people to shift it. And waters her flock. He then kisses Rachel. That's a fairly normal greeting for family members. And tells her why he's come. And Rachel runs off to fetch Laban. And Laban takes Jacob into his home. And Jacob tells him what verse 13 calls all these things. Now, this isn't the first time Laban has had someone from Abraham's line coming to his country looking for a wife. Back in chapter 24, Abraham's servant came to Laban's father earlier to take Rebekah back for Isaac. And Laban remembers how this servant came, laden with gifts and camels and riches. So you can imagine Laban coming to the well, seeing Jacob standing there and thinking, is that it? Where's the gold? Where are the camels? Where's all the stuff? So Jacob has some explaining to do. Why did you come all this way on your own? Where are your riches? What are you doing? Now Laban, as we'll see, is a schemer. In fact, he's probably on a par with Jacob when it comes to deception and clever plans. Maybe this is why he says, you're my own flesh and blood, after Jacob has told him all these things. So Jacob has God's promises still at the front of his mind, and he comes to Laban's camp and begins to live among them and works in the field with Laban's sheep. Now that in itself is strange. Remember, Jacob is not naturally an outdoorsy kind of guy. He stayed in the tents while Esau hunted. And yet here he is outside tending Laban's sheep. And you have to wonder if that's because a certain someone else was a shepherdess and he wanted to spend more time with her. Now, it's important to notice here that family ties are repeated throughout these verses. Verse 10 describes Rachel as daughter of Laban. And then he says he watered his uncle's sheep. Verse 12, he described as a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. Verse 13, Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son. And I think that makes what happens next pretty shocking. Jacob has been working for a month. Laban has presumably seen how good a worker he is. And he already knows about Jacob moving the heavy stone. And then he turns around and he says, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now this might appear to be generous to us, but actually it's nothing of the sort. By even asking the question about wages, Laban is casting aside the family connection here, his own flesh and blood, and setting wages. The son has suddenly been downgraded to a servant. Now, before Jacob answers this question, the narrator breaks. We get a description of the two daughters, and it becomes pretty clear why Jacob has so doggedly pursued Rachel. Rachel is lovely in form and beautiful. That's two flattering descriptions. While Leah, the older sister, is described as having weak eyes. That's probably a reference to a lack of sparkle in the eyes that was often seen as a sign of beauty in the Near East at this time. But it isn't just her eyes that let her down. We're given two flattering descriptions of Rachel, who it seems is the whole package, while nothing of merit is said at all about Leah. It seems she has no redeeming features. So Jacob arrives expecting to find a wife, and this beautiful woman is eligible. And so he sets out, from the moment he sets eyes on her, to pursue Rachel. And here in verse 14, we get yet another example of Jacob's pushiness. Now, it was customary to pay a bride price when selecting a wife. Remember that Abraham's servant came laden with camels and riches for Laban's father when he came to purchase Rebekah for Isaac. The typical maximum bride price paid was about 50 shekels. Now, given the going rate for hired hands and shepherds, Jacob's offer of 7 years of labor is possibly as much as double the expected bride price. He's making an offer that Laban cannot possibly refuse. So determined is Jacob to get his hands on the woman he loves. God has promised him a wife, and he'll do whatever it takes to make sure he has this one. And so, in much the same way that Jacob is born on his thousand-mile journey with ease because of the promises of God, so here in verse 20, his 7 years of labor seem like only a few days because of the promise of Rachel waiting at the end of it. Isn't it easy to go along with God's promises and God's plans when they fit in with our own plans? To trust them and believe them, to be carried along by them when they fit comfortably with our life? Jacob might be saying, God wants me to marry this gorgeous woman. Who am I to object? There's a contrast here, isn't there, with Abraham's servant who selected Rebekah after praying and setting a test for her. Jacob here, we're told, never prays. He has the promises, and yet he pushes headlong into trying to get them to work for himself. I wonder if we ever do that. God has made us promises, hasn't he? But maybe sometimes we think a helping hand wouldn't go amiss. Now, if we were to take the passage here and cut it off at verse 20, I think Jacob would be feeling pretty happy about the situation. He's got it all planned out. He'll marry the woman of his dreams. He'll gather his things. He'll begin heading back. In a few months' time, he'll be home. He'll see his mother again. He can take up his place as the new head of the family and settle down, and it's all part of God's promise. Isn't it great when a plan comes together? Well, here comes the plot twist. The unexpected happens, and it blows his life out of the water. Because Laban, the schemer, has switched his daughters. Now, there's a delicious irony here, isn't there? Jacob deceived his blind father by trading places with his elder brother and getting what should have been Esau's after plying his father with food and wine. And here we have Jacob in the blind darkness of night after a boozy wedding feast. He's the one who's tricked because the daughters have changed place and the elder gets what the younger had been promised. The con man becomes the conned. The trickster becomes the fool. And when morning came, there was Leah. And it's too late. It couldn't be undone. Remember, Esau cried tears to his father after Jacob stole his blessing. But there was nothing Isaac could do. Here, Jacob boils with rage at Laban. But the deed is done. And Jacob's carefully planned homecoming parade with his beautiful bride slips like desert sand between his fingers. Rather than traveling home, verse 27 says he has to stay for at least another 7 years. He's shattered. He's crestfallen. He's gutted. I wonder what he thought of God's promises at this particular moment. We're not told. But how do we cope when the unexpected happens? Well, I think after the last week, we all probably know. Over the last week, how have you been? Maybe we suck it up. Maybe we cope. We get on with it. We have a stiff upper lip. Well, maybe that isn't dealing with it. And burying feelings of worry and anxiety only tends to make them worse. Maybe it's been more open. There have been tears. Or moments when we cry out, it simply isn't fair. Or maybe the uncertainty is the hardest thing. When can we go back to work? Back to going out? Back to seeing our families? Or our children or our grandchildren? Or our parents? Or our grandparents? Or our friends? Or our church family? Can this really be part of God's plan? Well, Jacob is not away from his family for a few weeks or even a few months. He's away for decades. He won't be back home again for 20 years. And yet, in that time, he grows and grows and grows in faith as he learns to trust more and more in God's perfect promises. And here's the thing. When we come to the end of the chapter, we see that God's promise of a child was not fulfilled by Rachel, but by Leah. Verses 31 to 35 tell us about Leah's children. We're going to spend more time looking at these in a future session. But for the moment, just look down to verse 35 and see the name of the final son here. It's Judah. Does that name ring a bell? Well, from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, comes Jesus Christ, the promised son, the one who fulfills all the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one who is the true Israel. And so when Jacob married Leah, it wasn't a hitch in God's plan. It was the plan all along. You see, all the human effort that the super strength, super scheming Jacob could put in could do nothing to alter God's perfect plans for him. Jacob's life had been turned upside down, and yet here we see the promised child has been born. Jacob's shattered life plan turns out to be God's divine rescue plan. And this time of confusion and anxiety, when it seems human plans have been written off and cast aside, we know that what is happening right now is part of God's perfect plan to fulfill his promises to his people. So when we see internet videos of shoppers fighting over pasta bags or toilet rolls, when we see pictures of sports halls set up with hundreds of emergency impromptu hospital beds, when we hear that someone we know has caught the disease, or maybe we even ourselves get it, then we're right to be concerned, of course we are. But we shouldn't be worried, not really worried, we shouldn't despair, because everything is in control. God is in charge, and it's part of his perfect plan. And the reason we can be so confident this morning is not just because of what Jacob experiences here, but because every encounter Jacob has here, every detail of this episode, points us forwards towards the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to send a Savior. Thousands of years later, someone else would come up to Jacob's well in the desert, would meet a woman without a husband, and would offer her a drink. Jacob rolls the stone away to give Rachel and her flocks water. Jesus offers living water, eternal life, by rolling a very different stone away. A stone that no man, not even with all their combined strength, could move. A stone at the entrance to a tomb. And so years after Jacob's encounter, do we finally get the fulfillment of verse 8 in Genesis 29, when the shepherds say, "We cannot water the sheep until the flocks are gathered and the stone is rolled away." And now at last the time has come, and the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away. It is time for the shepherd to water his sheep. And when he comes to earth, God's promised son follows Jacob's path here. The son becomes a servant. He's stripped of his family status. He takes human wages. He takes the wages for mankind's sin, which is death. And then under a sky that is as black as the night Jacob lay with his wife, the promised son does the most amazing thing. He gives himself to a bride that no one could love. A bride not just with weak eyes, but with wandering eyes and foul lips and dirty thoughts and unclean hearts. A filthy bride. A bride with not a single redeeming feature. That's me. And it's you. It's the Church of Christ. The unlovely bride that he came to win. And as Jesus died and the great marriage is made, he binds his bride to himself. And so all of our filth becomes his, and all of the bridegroom's glories become ours. The righteousness, the inheritance, the place in the family of God, an eternal future with him. And Jesus isn't blind like Jacob. He knows what he's doing. His eyes are open, and his arms are open, and his veins open, and the lifeblood pours out, and so the gates of heaven
are open, flung wide with the call of come. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come and drink the living water and never thirst again. Come and be rid of your sin. It is Jesus' death, Jesus' fulfillment in all of God's promises through history that we mean we can be so certain of his plans for us. Everything that is promised to Jacob comes true in our Saviour. It's why we can hold so tightly onto his promises, why we can be so sure of his word. Well, maybe this morning you've never really thought about that. Maybe this is the first time or the 100th time, but you've heard about Jesus' loving sacrifice, the way it takes our sins and all that it gives us. Well, wherever you are, if you're listening to this and you know that you haven't responded to it, then can I please urge you to? Phone one of us after the service to talk about this. We'd love to pray with you. Jesus longs to welcome you. Though we're filthy and ugly, Jesus looks at each one of us like Jacob looks at Rachel, full of love and longing. In Jesus' sight, this broken church of Laodicea are as beautiful to him as Rachel. He's the one who offers life-giving water, the one who rolls the stone away, the son who becomes a servant, who under a blackened sky gave himself to his unlovely bride, and who lets us know, lets us believe this morning with absolute assurance that the promises God makes to us stand firm, no matter whatever happens in the world around us. We are living through the unexpected. Our world has been turned upside down. And you know what? God's promises that he makes to us in his word, they're not put off. This doesn't delay them. They don't have to go around this. This isn't a roadblock. It's the road. This is part of God's promise. Before the creation of the world, he decreed that this outbreak in this time would be how he works out the promises he's made to his people. They're part of his perfect plan for us. Now, it sometimes doesn't feel like that, does it? How do we think Jacob felt on that fateful morning? There was Leah. His world had fallen apart. Maybe we feel a bit like that this morning. Our 21st century technology secured, comfortable, middle class bubble of a lifestyle has been taken outside and smashed to smithereens. We don't know when we'll see our loved ones again. We're worried, and rightly so, about the future. Maybe the immediate future, about how we get through the next few days and weeks, whether it's financially or logistically or just emotionally. And yet in all this, the unchangeable, unshakable, steadfast promises of God that are fulfilled in his Son stand firm. Nothing, not the schemes of men, not the powers of hell, not the worst ravagings of a deadly worldwide pandemic, can alter God's promises or his plans for us by a single inch. Promises that are grounded and rooted in Jesus, our never-changing, always loving, risen Saviour, an immovable pillar in this crumbling sandcastle of a world. So this morning, be encouraged. Though we walk the darkest path, we have nothing to fear. We have our Saviour, our Shepherd. We can be confident of God's promises, which are fulfilled in Christ, in our unexpected and chaotic world. Behind the bedlam, the seeming unpredictability, the ever-climbing death toll, works a God who controls everything, and whose promises to Jacob were echoed by Jesus to his followers, and they ring in our ears this morning. Surely, surely I am with you always, until the very end. of the age. Let's take a moment. Our Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can trust your word, that your promises are eternal and secure, that they are grounded and fulfilled in your Son, our Saviour. And our confidence this morning can be in him and not in anything else around us. We praise your name this morning. We pray you'd keep us encouraged in these uncertain times, that we would look to you and lean not on our own strength. And above all, we pray that all this would happen for the blessing of God's people and the increase of your glory and your kingdom. We pray this in your Son's great and strong and holy name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our final song before we finish. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. It speaks about God looking after us even though we walk through the darkest path. And it's deeply appropriate this morning. Let's sing.
The Lord's my shepherd, He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul, and I will trust in you. Will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home. He guides my ways in righteousness, and he anoints my head with oil, and my cup it overflows with joy. I feast on his pure delights, and I will trust in you, and I will trust in your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. And though I walk the darkest path, I will not fear the evil one, for you are with and your rod and staff are the comfort I need to know. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home. I will trust, and I will trust in you alone, and I will trust in you.
Here's some words from Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Amen.